Let us come before our God in prayer and seek his blessing upon the ministry of his word. Indeed, we acknowledge that you are our almighty King, our sovereign Lord, whose majesty is beyond our comprehension, but whose condescension fills us with joy. For you have drawn near to us, having revealed your word to us, but especially revealed yourself in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would take of that portion of your word that is given to us in Mark's Gospel, and that you might help us to understand that word, that you might use it to reveal that which in our life is indeed to your glory, that we might be filled with greater wonder at your grace in working such in and through us, that you might also reveal that which is contrary to your glory, that we might be humbled and all the more dependent upon your grace to correct that which is amiss in us and undermines the evidence and testimony to your glory. You are the sovereign Lord. We bow before you, our Redeemer King, and pray that the almighty power of your grace will be evident as we wait upon your word, as we seek the instruction of your Spirit to our minds and hearts this day. So hear our prayers and grant this rich and wondrous blessing, we pray. Amen. I'm sure there are many people that make an impression upon your life who have made a difference, a significant difference in the history of your life. People that you have come to know. Maybe there's a teacher. I remember a maths teacher in Form 4, which is what, the equivalent of Year 10 these days. It shows my age a little bit, I suppose. An old lady, it seemed to me, near retirement. In reality, she was very grey-haired, but she had such a love for mathematics, and as she talked about Cartesian coordinates, her eyes lit up, and she sucked me in, and I began to love mathematics, and particularly algebra, and she made a significant change in my life, and the direction that I thought that my life was going to take. And instead of being just a mediocre student, suddenly there was an enthusiasm in my learning that spilled over into other areas of study as well. Now, it may not be a teacher of mathematics, but I'm sure that there are people who have made a difference in your life that have shaped you, perhaps positively, perhaps their influence was one that offended you. But that in turn caused within you a reaction, a change, that helped under God to make you the person that you are, that you said, I will never be like that. I will never follow that path of activity or thought or philosophy. There are many people who change our lives, and maybe you and I have been one of those people. Out of the mouth of babes, wondrous things have been said that have caused people to stop and change the very course of their lives. This is not just something that adults do. Many parents will be able to testify that their children at a certain stage said something that just pulled them up, just changed the way that they were looking at life and their family. People make impressions upon us, and we make impressions upon others. What we see here in the Gospel of Mark is that the one who is the most significant impression maker, life changer, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end of Mark chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we see that the presence and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was not only impacting people such that the disciples followed him, but that others rebelled against him. They began to try and find ways to trip him up, that they may, we read in chapter 3 in particular, find a cause to accuse him with. We read in chapter 3, verse 2, they watched him closely. Such was the impact of Jesus. They were severely under threat, but sadly they did not learn from that, that there might be something amiss in their lives. But each of us here today testify to the change that Jesus has made in our lives, the significant blessings that he has brought to us. And this is a reality we saw last time that Jesus was stressing with reference to his whole presence. Things were going to be different. The question of fasting that was placed before him in verse 18 of chapter 2 eventually comes to the fore with the declaration that Jesus changes everything. That he is the pivotal turning point in God's redemptive people's dealings with the peoples of this world, being the one who will usher in the new covenant and its life and worship. And what we began to see there, and what we will see more fully today, and as we move on in this section of Mark's Gospel, is that the kingdom of God that Jesus established is not the old covenant revisited or even revived, but rather fulfilled. And indeed, the illustration of you don't put wine, new wine, into old wineskins helps us to see that the new covenant, on the one hand, has notes of continuity with the old covenant and its prescribed life and worship, in that both the old and the new wine were what? Wine. And so there's a continuity here. But Jesus is also stressing by that illustration that there is a radical difference, a radical discontinuity, in that the new wine is much more powerful, it is much more dynamic. And so also is the new influence and teaching that Jesus brings. That the new that he brings has a much more powerful dynamic, and as a result, the life and worship of the new covenant, though there is a continuity with the old covenant, will be substantially different in character. There is continuity, but also a discontinuity. A discontinuity that celebrates elevation, that doesn't express criticism. Of moving forward from shadows and types, from shadows into full light, from types into the reality predicted concerning God and his dealings and his relationship with his people. But we need to underscore at this point that Jesus, in all of this, is not jettisoning the Old Testament, but showing and even demanding that what was there in the Old Testament in form of shadows and types must now be brought out into the clarity of the full light and embraced in the life of faith that focuses upon himself, who he is and what he has done. And so any treatment or study or consideration of the Old Testament that is bereft of the presence and power of Christ has no real relevance to today. Christ has made the difference. And standing where we stand today as the people of God, our understanding of the Old Testament must be in the light of Christ for its binding application to our lives. But all this, of course, begs a question that the Jewish leaders clearly felt. What right does Jesus have to bring in this change, this new wine, this new covenant way of life, and in the process expose the corruptions of the old covenant under Judaism, which so dominated the life and worship of God's people in his day? Well, Mark has already been establishing Jesus' credentials, hasn't he, as the Messiah and as the Son of God. That's his stated objective, and he's been steadily establishing that as we've worked through the first two chapters of this book, of his gospel. Here he now shows how Jesus asserted that right and demonstrated the legitimacy of change by focusing upon the example of the Sabbath. Why the Sabbath? Why the concern about the Sabbath? Well, we need to bear in mind that in a very real sense, the concept of the Sabbath and the practice of keeping the Sabbath, of Sabbath keeping, was one of the things that identified Jews in that world. It was known the world over as a distinguishing mark of Judaism, and of which they were not ashamed. In fact, it was one of the badges of the Pharisees. For indeed, this mark was all the more so a distinguishing mark under the influence of the Pharisees, who saw it as one of the fundamental indicators of true godliness. In teaching of God's intent and therefore the character of life under the new covenant that he has established, especially in the area of Sabbath observance, Jesus was, as a result, striking a raw nerve that resulted in the opposition that flowed to him from them, and which finally burst forth into insurrection against him that would lead ultimately to his death upon the cross. And so we read in verse 6 of chapter 3 is that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Excuse me, I'm battling a bit of a cold and flu at this stage. Well, as we look at this passage then in Mark chapter 2 and this whole Sabbath controversy that spreads into chapter 3, we need to backtrack a little bit and understand some of the context that we might more greatly appreciate what Jesus is saying here about himself, and then, God willing, next week, more particularly about the Sabbath. First of all, we need to ask ourselves, what was the Sabbath about under the Old Covenant? The first thing we understand, and from the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, is that since the creation of the world, God had set aside one day in seven as holy for worship and rest, called the Sabbath. The word Sabbath, of course, having the basic meaning of ceasing or resting from all labour. And so we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, that after the creation, the 6 days of creative activity by God, that God, we read, blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. In so doing, God sanctified the Sabbath day to be a holy day of rest for his people. And what we need to remind ourselves here is that this was before sin entered into the world. The Sabbath day was sanctified by God as an expression of perfect life in this world. Adam and Eve, in their perfection, were invited and called by God to enter into this Sabbath day that God set aside as a perpetual reminder of his creative activity from which he has now rested. And so we need to see that sin's entry also not only did not create the need of the Sabbath, it didn't undermine the principle of the Sabbath. It did not alter God's gracious desire and design with reference to the Sabbath. Indeed, as we turn to the giving of the Mosaic law at Mount Sinai, we understand that God's rest in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, that he then sanctified and made holy for his people, becomes the very foundation of which the fourth commandment is its expression. Because he not only gives the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy, God underpins that commandment in the book of Exodus by drawing attention to what? To the creation. To his establishing of that day at the creation. And it becomes a remembrance of God as creator. It's a call to trust him in the midst of living in that creation, to trust him with our lives, with our day-by-day living. But what we also see in the book of Deuteronomy, and remembering that there is a passage of some 40 years now between the Mount Sinai giving of the law and the recapitulation of the law, if you like, at the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is about to die. The people will enter the promised land. They will do so under the leadership of Joshua. It's a new generation, but they are now being circumcised. But even before that, the law is given again. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. And this time, just before entering the promised land as the people of God, the Ten Commandments are restated. But this time the fourth commandment is underscored not by the act of creation, but rather by God's act of redemption as the one who has delivered them from the bondage in Egypt. But again, the principle is that they were required under the old covenant to keep the law of the Sabbath, of resting one day in seven, as in the creation, so now in the covenant community, remembering not only the creative activity of God, but also the redemptive activity of God, that their relationship with God is twofold, if you like. He has redeemed us, and he has made us new. He's created us, and has redeemed us, made us new. And so what we need to see is that God's intent under the old covenant for the Sabbath day was that it would be beneficial spiritually as well as physically. Spiritually, it was beneficial in that it was a reminder of God's completion of creation and a shadow of the perfect rest his redeemed people look forward to in salvation and in heaven. It also is beneficial physically, for by it God established that weekly rhythm of life for work and rest as patterned after his own work and rest. But in both ways it declared fellowship with God. And what it was saying was that to keep the Sabbath was to be like God, to imitate God. But even more, to keep the Sabbath meant to be with God. You were entering into his Sabbath experience. For Israel, in other words, it was to be the best day of the week, a day of worship, a day of resting in the goodness of God, a day when they had a foretaste that stimulated anticipation of the full salvation God would establish through the coming seed, the Messiah. And as such, a picture of what in his kingdom life would be like. That was the intention creationally and experienced under the old covenant. No wonder God says in Isaiah 58 verse 13, calling the people not to just to do the functioning of the Sabbath, to actually call it a delight, to be captivated with the spirit of the Sabbath, not merely be constrained by the practice of the Sabbath. Their focus was on the wrong thing. To call it a delight. For this was God's gift of blessing to his creation. And under the covenant of grace in the old dispensation, it was the continued gift of blessing as it drew attention to God's redemptive grace. But then we must also consider what it meant in terms of life under the Pharisees. But they are the protagonists in the situation that is set before us. And one thing that is clear of anyone who reads the history of the Pharisees, and particularly what we see of the Pharisees with reference to the Sabbath in the gospel records, is that under the Pharisees, the Sabbath day and Sabbath keeping was anything but a time of rest and spiritual joy. It had become actually a burden. It was filled with frustration and anxiety because of the many and confusing regulations imposed upon behaviour and practice on that day by these legalists, who alone, because of their extensive knowledge, could exploit the loopholes that they had created so as to claim a clear conscience, while at the same time consigning and condemning to misery the people of God who sought to honour God, but were fooled and conned by the Pharisees' legalistic philosophies and practices. For instance, they taught that the most you could travel from your house was 3,000 feet or 1,000 metres. But there were various exceptions provided for. If you had placed some food within 1,000 metres or 3,000 feet of your house, you could go there to eat it. And because the food was considered an extension of the house, you could then travel another 1,000 metres. Convenient, isn't it? If you know the loopholes, you can get around it and you can do basically anything you want and feel mightily righteous. Here's another loophole. If a rope were placed across an adjoining street or alley, the building on the other side, as well as the alley between them, surprisingly also was considered as part of your house. It'd be great in our day and age, wouldn't it, with TV cables and power cables. Every house is connected, every house is therefore my house, and so I can travel wherever I want. In relation to the passage before us, we should note that they taught that a Jew could not pull off even a handful of grain to eat on the Sabbath unless he was starving, which of course is a very subjective thing. How do you prove that someone is really starving, that they couldn't wait another 6 hours, another 2 hours, another day? If a person became ill on the Sabbath, the second Sabbath issue set before us in this passage, only enough treatment could be given to keep them alive. You weren't supposed to go to a doctor except if you were dying. And even then, the doctor was restricted. He couldn't make you well. He could just keep you on that side of the line of death. That's all he could do. To determine just how much food, how much medicine, how much bandaging would be necessary to keep a person alive and no more was itself, therefore, an intolerable and impossible burden. John MacArthur sums up the impact of this rabbinic teaching of the Pharisees this way: the Sabbath was more tiresome than the 6 days devoted to one's occupation. It was harder to rest than to earn a living. Is the impact of the Pharisees' teaching. Now, we are told that it was on the Sabbath that Jesus and his disciples went through the grain fields, walking down the paths that existed between the fields. And the fact that they became hungry shows that they were there in the fields not for the purpose of finding something to eat. They were simply passing through. As they were walking through, pursuing their journey, the pains of hunger took hold of them. They didn't go there to eat. They began to eat having gone there. The law of Israel allowed hungry travellers to pluck grain from the edge of the field. We find this in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. And Jesus, it is clear here, recognised that this is what his disciples were doing, merely that. They were not reaping the crop, which was indeed a breach of the Sabbath law, according to Exodus chapter 34, verse 21. What they were simply doing was satisfying their hunger according to the provision that God had graciously given under the Old Covenant law for travellers. And as such, these disciples then were clearly within both their scriptural rights and their social rights. But this is not how the Pharisees saw it. Excuse me. For the Pharisees, it was a reaping. It was a breach of the Sabbath, and strongly implied that Jesus' teaching of his disciples, and especially his control of his disciples, was inadequate. But also, it implied further that Jesus had a very low, and especially a much lower view of Sabbath holiness than the Pharisees had, which I believe was their real objective. In response to the Pharisees, we see what the Sabbath was to mean under Jesus. He stresses two things in chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. He said to them, we read, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." And then he adds in verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of
the Sabbath.
Now, the first of these, with its implications, God willing, we will look at next week as Jesus works through the two examples before us. Excuse me. But this morning, I want us to look at the second statement by which Jesus declares his relationship to the day, which is foundational, surely, to a correct understanding of the Sabbath in relation to the new covenant life and worship. Jesus here quite starkly and startlingly asserts that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus didn't just teach the true position of the Old Testament on the Sabbath. His agenda was not to to just appeal back the Pharisees' false teaching, their additions that effectively corrupted the Sabbath, made it impossible for man, and robbed it of its spiritual vitality. That was not his objective. Nor was his objective to clear his disciples of the charge of sin. If that was the case, he could have easily done it and stopped there. He could have focused upon verse 27 and used that to highlight the true nature of the Sabbath and of Sabbath keeping. Is not to focus upon the external application, but the heart. To focus upon God's purpose, upon fellowship with God, not on our behaviour. But if you focus on the behaviour, you will end up in the road of legalism, but if you focus on the relationship with God as required in the scripture, you will embrace the practice that is consistent with that. That's not what Jesus did, though. Though he does deal with that, he doesn't stop there. He went on to make this dramatic declaration, announcing a new title, claiming a new authority. He is highlighting that he is God. For who is the Lord of the Sabbath but the one who gave the Sabbath? And so for him to say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, he is saying that what you read in Genesis chapter 2 verse 3 is literally me speaking. That he who sanctified the Sabbath day was me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. For only God is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now we need to stop there and ask ourselves, what are the implications of that statement? What is it that Jesus is saying here? And how does it shape how we look at the Sabbath under the new covenant? Well, the first thing I would say to you is that we are told quite bluntly that here is one that is greater than the Sabbath. Here is one that is greater than the Sabbath. Let me repeat that. Here is one that is greater than the Sabbath. The Pharisees made so much about the Sabbath, they forgot to make much about God. But even more than that, they were unable to recognize who stood before them. You see, the problem with the Pharisees was not that they were too strict, but that they were so paranoid with the day and its use that the day loomed larger than God, who even now stood before them in the person of Jesus Christ. As a result, even though they were conscious of the Sabbath, they were unable to recognize the Lord of the Sabbath. And they certainly were unable to accept his authority over it. And I believe that serves as a warning to us under the new covenant, for this is where many go astray, getting caught up with working out how to spend the day that God gives us, the one in seven as his day, instead of being caught up with the Lord of the day. We focus on the day of the Lord, not the Lord of the day. What the Pharisees missed, we rejoice to read here that the disciples had embraced. That Jesus is the proper focus of the day. They followed him. They went with him. They shaped their life by him and for him. The disciples were not breaching the Sabbath because they were in fellowship with him. It was the Pharisees who were really breaking the Sabbath because they failed to recognize Jesus for who he was, and they failed to honor him on the day of which he was the Lord. Instead, they responded with a heart resentment to him, as seen in the very question they ask. They didn't want understanding, they wanted submission, and the submission they wanted was Jesus' submission to their teaching, that is, to them. They saw themselves, without stating it, nonetheless as being the lords of the Sabbath. Its guardians, its determinants. What we need to see is the Sabbath, now the Lord's Day, is not properly kept unless it expresses the reality of faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as a rest in the Lord, as a rest with the Lord Jesus. In other words, only in my knowing the Lord of the Sabbath, both as Saviour and friend, will I ever be able to keep the Sabbath. No Sabbath rest is possible without Christ. Nor can you keep it properly unless you draw near to Christ, unless you are with Christ. Going to church, in other words, is not a keeping of the Sabbath unless you are with Christ in submission to the Lordship of Christ and gathering to the worship and glory of Christ. And the same goes for any other activity you may do or not do on this day. In other words, we need to ask of how we spend this day, how does that connect to Christ? How does that declare Christ? Is Christ my thought there, or is it the day and the minutiae of regulations that seem to appeal to me what consumes me? It should be Christ. He is greater than the day. And the day was meant to help us to connect in fellowship with the Lord of the Sabbath. The day is not an end in itself. What is important is Christ, not the day. But in saying that, I'm not dismissing the importance of the day. For so we should see, secondly, that the Sabbath must then be to the honour of the Lord. For from this flows the simple reality that the Sabbath, as we noted, was from the beginning given to posit man's attention on God. In keeping the one day out of seven as holy unto God, as I said, we imitate God. But more, we are also to consider the God that we are imitating. At the same time, it's not merely entering into rest, but entering to his rest. Rest with him. That is, its objective was to stimulate, but also to enable the focus to worship and fellowship upon God and with God. The very fact that we continue week after week to keep the Sabbath principle in what I believe is now rightly called the Lord's Day is a means by which we honour the Lord, not only as our Creator, but also as our Redeemer. In fact, it honours the Lord not only in our gatherings and the use of the day, for we stand out as his people, but also because of our gatherings and use of the day, we do so before a world that largely, if not almost totally, ignores and in many cases despises him. It serves to be a potential reminder, a perpetual prick to the conscience of men, women and children, that there is a true God whom they are failing to honour as he has required. Our existence and also our activity in the Lord's Day is a reminder to those who are about us of what they should be doing on the Lord's Day. And our prayer ought to be that God would even now bless this testimony of our assembly for praise and worship, how we commit this day to him, make this the priority. See that this is the best way to start the week and to focus our thoughts in the week upon God, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might bless that testimony to his glory. As we think of this statement, surely when Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, we need to understand what the Lordship of Jesus is all about. It is redemptive in character. And so we need to understand that when Jesus says he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he is not merely saying that he is greater than the Sabbath, though he is. Nor is he meanly saying that the Sabbath ought to be expressed and experienced in a way that puts the focus upon him with love and appreciation and thanksgiving and praise rather than with dread and confusion and a sense of burden. But that also, and perhaps in one sense at least more importantly for us to recognize in this present world, that the Sabbath's intent is realized by Jesus. Not only is Jesus the proper focus of the day and therefore to be honoured in and by that day, what I'm saying is he is also promising that as Lord he will not simply recover its intent but will fulfil its promise. He will realise what it was meant to do. You see, the simple reality of the weekly Sabbath in the Old Testament, by the very cyclic nature of the Sabbath, every week it ticked by, highlighted to believers what? That the reality of rest with God is not to be enjoyed in this present world of sin. And it can't be. That at best that what they have is a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath. For each Sabbath gives way to a new day, a new week under the old covenant. So as a result, they look forward to the consummation of the rest as an eternal reality. In Hebrews chapter 4, as the writer highlights the greatness of what we have in Christ compared to the greatness of what the people of God had under Moses, and it was great, and oughtn't to be diminished. But what we have in Christ, the new covenant, is a better covenant in so many ways, he highlights. So why do you hanker to go back to the old covenant way of doing things? Embrace the new wine of Christ, the new life and worship of the new covenant. And in chapter 4 we are told that the divine intent of the Sabbath was not fully realized under the Old Testament. It was given by Moses, but when Joshua took the people into the promised land, guess what? The Sabbath wasn't fulfilled. It was the promised land, but the promised rest of the Sabbath wasn't there. There was still trouble and strife. And he highlights the fact that even David says, you know, that it hasn't been fulfilled. And yet he says in verse 3 that it could be entered by those who believe. It's not entered by the fact that we're in the promised land as the people of God under Joshua. It's not entered into even by the fact that we are the people of God under the reign of God's chosen King David. But it will be entered by those, he says, who come in faith, by those who believe. But believe what? Believe in who? Well, the previous three chapters have been a continual belting out of the truth that we are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, in him and him alone the eternal purposes of God's grace are realized. He is greater than Moses as he is greater than the angels, for he is the Son of God, and therefore the fruit of his work is that which really counts. It is the greatest. They are to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, those who first heard this may have wondered if faith in Jesus would then rob them of the Sabbath rest. You know, it was so precious to the Jewish ethos. It was a precious gift that God had given the world, and they appreciated that gift. Even apart from all the Pharisaical bondage, they had jettisoned that, but they still loved the day. And so in verse 9, the writer says, there remains therefore a rest, that is literally a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. What he's doing there surely is to allay their fears, showing that Christ's work invested the Sabbath with a new significance, both now and in the last day. We can put it this way, that because of Adam's sin, the Sabbath at the end of the week was a reminder that man could not, by his own efforts, enter into the rest of God. No matter how good we have been, no matter how godly our worship, we do not enter into the rest of God. But because of the second Adam's righteousness and dying to bear our judgment of sin, on the first day of the week, the people of God now gladly acknowledge that their entry into this rest depends upon the redemptive accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is promising that it is through faith in him that we enter God's rest. For he declared in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Jesus, we enter into all that was promised in the very gift of the Sabbath. It is realized in him. It is embraced through faith in him. We are partakers of that rest now, and yet we acknowledge that there is a dimension of that rest yet to come, which will be fulfilled when our Saviour comes again. This is why under the new covenant, it is more properly called the Lord's Day, as we see the Apostle John doing in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, as he says that, you know, the vision came to him on the Lord's Day. An unusual turn of phrase, the Lord's Day, but not if you know your Psalms. In Psalm 118, as it celebrates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected, God has made the chief cornerstone. What does it say? "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it." The Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby God's redemptive accomplishment is realized and made public before all the world. It's a day that celebrates Jesus establishing the new covenant through the cross. God's public declaration being in the resurrection. And it ought not to be lost that Jesus' first two appearances to the gathered disciples was when? On the first day of the week. On the Sunday. As was the day of Pentecost. We read it was the practice of the early church increasingly, so that by the time you get to Acts 20, even though there seems to be some commitment to both days for a season, by the time you get to Acts chapter 20, and in verse 7 we read, "And on the first day," now on the first day of the week, "when the disciples came together to break bread." This was clearly a recognized pattern of practice by this time. And so Paul, when he talks to the Corinthians, stressing the need to bring their gifts to God that they had promised as an offering, which would then flow through that congregation's worship to the needy believers in Jerusalem, to share in that burden of relief, he says to them in chapter 16, verse 2, "On the first day of the week when you come together, let each one as he purposed lay aside, bring it into the treasury," is what he is saying. But when? Well, when they gather on the first day of the week. It was the recognized norm, the Lord's Day. Now this title, when Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, doesn't sweep aside the Sabbath. As if he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he wants to say, "As the Lord, I'm going to eliminate this." This is the answer to the Pharisees. "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm abolishing everything that you hold dear and everything that therefore you have added to it." No. Jesus was not eliminating the obligation to keep a day of rest. Jesus was pointing by that title to the abiding significance of the fourth commandment. As long as he is the Lord of the Sabbath, guess what? The Sabbath abides as a day of rest. With and to the Lord for his people. But in keeping it, we do not do so as those under the old covenant. We are a new covenant people. Christ has made a difference. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, so we approach it differently. we celebrate it on a different day, acknowledging that he is the Lord of the Sabbath and by his resurrection has changed the day, has changed the significance of the day. The anticipation is of a different character and quality, and the life which was in shadow but buried under the Pharisaic's misinterpretation and handling of the scripture is now through Christ brought out, so that we focus upon the spirit that God intended in our terms of living out our relationship to him as one that is full of compassion and mercy, that is not constrained and shaped by outward conformity, but is an expression of inward reality. But more of that, God willing, next week as we return to this passage. It is sometimes said that this is the one commandment that has no moral note to it. And therefore it is purely ceremonial. It is not reiterated in the New Testament. My friends, there is a moral note to the fourth commandment. We are, by the Sabbath and the fourth commandment, to remember God as both creator and redeemer. That is a moral obligation. It's a moral obligation that finds its root in faith, but it is nonetheless a moral obligation upon all creatures. Where in the New Testament is it removed? What we find instead is Christ saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. We need to acknowledge that, but we need to be wary of the legalism of the Pharisees, which distorts it into an emphasis upon regulation compared to Christ, as we will see next week, where he looks at the heart of joy and thanksgiving before the mercy of God as the driving force of how I will celebrate the one day in seven that God has set aside for our fellowship together as a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to think through these issues. Help us to be aware of the pitfalls, but help us in being bewared of the pitfalls, that we do not fail to embrace the great principle and blessing of your intended gift through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that in the way that we express our worship, the priority that we give to worship and fellowship on the Lord's Day, of looking at how we spend this day as if it was the eternal Sabbath, Heavenly Father, that this might multiply your blessings as intended in Christ to each of your people. Heavenly Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.